Well, the first place we're going to go today is actually in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but we're going to take a few minutes to get there. Today we're going to look at Jesus Christ as the Word become flesh. Really excited to spend some time in the Scriptures with you this morning. Before I got started, there's a couple things I wanted to just set. As we're looking at who Jesus Christ is, I think we all know in this room the answer to that question is like the answer to every question. Everything, right? When we go to the Scriptures, much of why we're going there is to get to know God, our Father, and it's also to get to know His Son, Jesus Christ, through whom He's chosen to reveal Himself to us. Yeah. Earlier on in my life, and probably till I was about 24, I would really kind of went in the Scriptures and had a perspective of who Jesus Christ was not. And that was often the mind frame that I would go to the Bible with, and trying to prove who He wasn't, as opposed to just simply seeing who He was. And the problem is that when we come with preconceived notions, we often miss what is there, what the Scriptures are teaching us. I'm just going to read a verse real quick here. We just came off of Philippians, right? You don't have to go there. I'm just going to read it to you. And this verse stuck out to me, where Paul is speaking in chapter 3, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Right? And I'll tell you, the answer, as Pete had shared, the yea and the amen of God is found in Jesus Christ. You know, the answers to all of our questions. Yeah. And so, you know, to know Him and the power of His resurrection is really the foundation of what it is to be a Christian. And it's something I just encourage you, as we're in this over the next number of weeks, to do it prayerfully. Not just in listening on Sunday, but then in your own time in the Scriptures. And just ask God to show you and reveal to you who His Son is. Ask Him. If you haven't already done that, keep asking. If you have, you know. I think it's inexhaustible, the truth and the wisdom found in it. One of the realities of approaching the Scriptures with preconceived theology is that the Scriptures itself, the Bible, the version that we're using, has its own perspective that it comes with, correct? I want to give you an example of this before we kind of get into the body of the teaching. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I will read this verse. You can go there if you like. We're going to look at it later as well. But I thought it was worth just taking a minute with this. I'm going to read it in the ESV. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Okay? So no one has ever seen God. That's referring to God our Father, the Creator. The only, then the ESV says, God, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, your King James Version will say the only Son, or the only begotten Son. And there's a little note, you might have it, I have it in my Bible, and it says here in the ESV, it says, or the only one. Some of the manuscripts say only the only Son. Okay, some of the manuscripts. Now, here's a funny thing. Some of the manuscripts say the only Son. Actually, the truth is, 6 of the 7 say the only Son. Only one says the only God. So, I'm not saying that the people who put together the ESV were necessarily being dishonest, but they come with a perspective that's their own. And when you do, and you're looking at all the critical Greek texts, and you're saying, well, this one makes the most sense with what I understand in the whole Scriptures, I realize it's only 1 out of 7, but I'm going with it because it's what I believe. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. It's not necessarily dishonest. It's just the reality of it. But six of them say the only Son. Well, I think that the scriptures also bear that out, that it would be the only Son in this. Whether, regardless of what you believe, I really think that that's what the scriptures are saying, right? So that's a challenge. When some of these verses that we read in the Bible, we come to it, it's a challenge for me too. I read it, and I don't want to just come at it and say, well, it can't be saying this, so it must be saying this. Therefore, I got to change this, this, and this to make it say that, because that's how it fits with everything else. As opposed to just taking a step back and saying, what is the writer? What is the author trying to teach us? What is he trying to say? That's what we want to find out. Does that make sense? So that's not easy always, because we all have our own perspectives and things. The Spirit of God is a ready helper. So thankful for that. And then just trying to be honest with the scriptures the best we can before God. So I hope that's helpful, just to kind of get a mindset for going into this. Where I want to start officially, so that's my introduction-ish thing, is 1 Corinthians, please, and chapter 15. And this is a repetition of a verse that Pete handled last week, but I think that this is a verse and this concept is going to be coming up over the next number of weeks as we are in the scriptures together. And it is pivotal to everything that we're going to be looking at. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Isn't that cool? What a cool verse. It's in accordance with the scriptures. Accordance with the scriptures, right? This wasn't something that was made up out of the blue. You know, when you, as we're looking at Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh, you just think about some of the other major religions, right? For example, like Buddhism's a big one in the Eastern culture, okay? It was started sometime around the 5th century B.C., by a guy who was the son of a king. And you know, he went off and tried to find enlightenment. And at some point, he found enlightenment and became Buddha, the Enlightened One. And then wrote out all his precepts, right? Was there any prophecy leading up to this man appearing on earth and deciding to try to become enlightened and then writing what he wrote? There was none. There was no introduction from God from the beginning, teaching about this man who would come, named Buddha, right? Not at all. How about Islam, you know, with Muhammad, the prophet? He shows up around 600 AD, right? There's no prophecies of him that he'll be here. He just, out of the blue, shows up and gets this supposed divine revelation and writes it out. Right. So these guys are isolated people that have showed up in history and then they died. And that's about where their life ended. And the things they wrote continue on today, but they don't have eternal bearing. Right. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, has been declared to the world, to God's people, since the beginning, since Genesis. And that's what we're going to look at today. So there's a new beginning that takes place in the garden, separate from Genesis 1:1. And that's when everything that was very good that God had created was plunged into the darkness of sin and separation from God. I think we sometimes don't appreciate this change. Because the world we live in, the way that things are ordered now, are the way they've been since we have history. It's all that we know as human beings. But there was really two people who knew something. They knew a world before the fall, an order, a way of things before the fall that was drastically different than what we have today, right? We're going to see that as we go on. And we just don't think we fully conceptualize the catastrophic change that takes place between Adam being in the presence of God and in the garden of God, and after he sinned, being banished from the garden and the presence of God as a result of his sin. It's light and dark. That's the difference. It's the difference between light and darkness, right? Just before God declares that judgment on Adam's sin, he declares man's salvation and the enemy's ultimate defeat, right? And this is the word that's spoken, and it's the light that shines in a dark place. Because where Adam was at was now a dark place. And God spoke into being that light, which would shine on. And that's the word you know, right? It's the word that you know. That he spoke really to his enemy when he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And it's that word then that opens up this door where God begins in his scriptures to teach mankind, continue to teach mankind about that one who would come, the seed of the woman. It's how we know God. Man was separated from God, right? Out of the garden, out of his presence. How does mankind, the created mankind, know God after the garden? By his word. That's how we know him. It's been that way since man was placed out of the garden and since sin. And that word of God concerning his son is the light that shines in a dark place starting that day and now through eternity. It's exciting to see it. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, another section we looked at last week. And Pete handled some of these amazing verses that we see through the scripture, and really just a handful of them, right? There's copious numbers of scripture through the whole Old Testament leading up to the New that declare what this seed is going to be, who this seed is going to be. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says here, and just think of this in light of what we know to be true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And I want to just stop for a minute on verse 4. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, that word world, and I know this has been taught before, but it's just key to understand it. Mm-hmm. It's not the word for earth, like the physical earth we live on. It's the world. It's the order of the world. It's... I think we understand what we mean. We're in this world, right? But we're not of it, right? So I'm in the physical earth, the ball that's floating in space, right? I'm in it. I'm amongst its people, as are you. We're amongst its order and everything that is the world. But we're not of it. Does it make sense? That's what this word is. Right here. So before the foundation of the world, what world? The one now. Right. The one now. But remember, there was a catastrophic change. There was a world in which Adam and God walked in the same garden, in which Adam had full face access to the one who created him. There was a world in which that was a reality. And then everything changed. And the world after that, no such thing, right? Does it make sense? So before this foundation of the current world that we're in, this current order that we're in. He chose us. God chose us in Christ. Isn't that incredible? Mm-hmm. And we see that right in the scriptures, right before mm-hmm. God pronounces his judgment upon Adam and changes everything the way the world is. He makes that promise in Genesis 3:15 and gives us this promise. And in that, we're chosen right there. It's amazing. And then it says here that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And I want you to consider this for a second. Was Adam holy and blameless before God? At one time, he was. After his sin, was he?
No.
Certainly not. Was any man holy and blameless?
No.
After? Absolutely not, right? You see how this is, how beautiful this? We've been chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, right before that, that change that took place, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Mm. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. That's referring to our Lord. In him, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Isn't that incredible? Mm-hmm. Post-fall, was heaven and earth united? Most certainly not. Why our Lord prays that his will would be done on heaven as it is in earth? Because it wasn't and it isn't yet, right? But there's coming a day. All things will be united. Things in heaven, things in earth, right? And this is a word that begins in Genesis 3:15 when God first speaks it. Incredible. And it's carried on. And the promise is given to Noah and his sons. And the promise is given to Abraham. And then to Isaac. And then to Jacob. And it's continued on down the line all through the scriptures. That word of God is how we know him. And it's the light of anybody that comes into this world. Because it's the truth and it's the only hope. And it's found in that promise, that word of God, right? We know this to be true. We see this all over the scripture. Psalm 40, verse 6 says this. I'll read it. Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire. My ear hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. And we know, according to Hebrews 10, that that's referring to our Lord, right? In the volume of the book, it's written of me. This is what he came to do. He hasn't closed his mouth. He's made known God's righteousness, God's love and kindness, God's light, God's will for his people. Isn't that incredible? And we see it in his life. We see it in his life. Go to Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at the last verse of the last book of the Old Testament. And I love that this is the last book and the last verse in it. It's like a little cliffhanger. Because there's about 400 years, I believe, between this verse being written and the next thing that we hear from God, which is in the Gospels. Malachi chapter 4, and it's in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Isn't that awesome? So this is a promise. This is a promise what God is going to do. He's going to send Elijah the prophet. And we know from other scriptures, and you're going to see it here in a minute, who Elijah the prophet is in this context. and what his purpose was. Go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, please. Gosh, this is just so exciting as you see it, and you just, the anticipation of his word building and building and building and building, and then boom, there it is. The Christ is born. The Christ is born. We're going to see that. We're not going to look at his birth today, but I want you to see. In Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says here, in the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both her advanced, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. That's reasonable, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're in there alone, burning incense, and there was not supposed to be anybody else in there. And suddenly this guy, and I'm sure he was pretty formidable. You know, I imagine God's angel, we find out later, is Gabriel. So he was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Look at this, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Can I just point this out? I just love this, how God answers prayer. Mm-hmm. Zechariah had been praying for a child, right? I'm sure he wasn't praying for the prophet. You understand? He's just wanted a kid. Just wanted a kid. And I just love how God sees that and is like, okay, I see you there. I'll up you here. I'm going to give you John. You know, it just, he's just so much, what God has in mind is so much greater than anything any of you all or myself can come up with. It just is. His way is better than our way, right? And there, all their life, they're probably struggling. They wanted a child, didn't have one. Wanted a child, didn't have one. Prayed, no child, right? And then when the answer comes, it's far better than either one of them could have ever even asked for or imagined. And that's our God. That's the way he is. Just love that. You'll bear a son, and you'll call his name John. Verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine nor strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What a statement, right? What did we just read from Malachi, right? That's what God was going to do. He's going to send the prophet Elijah, right? And now here is the answer to that prophecy. And it's going to be found in John, the prophet. Going over to verse 67, they wind up having a child, even though Zechariah was a little doubtful, lost the opportunity to talk for a little while. But the first words out of his mouth when God opens his mouth and loosens his tongue is found in verse 67, after they declare that this boy's name is going to be John, just as the angel had said. And in verse 67 it says, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So whose words are these coming out? These are God's words, right? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Right? As the scripture has said, right? As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't that cool? That would be the role of John the Baptist, to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 80, it says, and the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So that's John. We're going to go to the Gospel of John, which is a different John. It's not the Gospel of John is John the Apostle, not John the Prophet. I'm just going to read to you a verse. You're going to go to chapter 1. And I just want to go read a verse from the end of the book in John chapter 20. I think this is a cool thing to see here. In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't that cool? So that's the purpose of the book of the John and the signs that are written there. And by signs, it's not just miracles and healings and things, but signs. What are a sign? A sign tells you something, right? Teaches you something, shows you something. And those were written here in this book of John, that believing you may have life in his name. Pretty awesome. Go to John 1, please. John chapter 1. I really think if we approach this scripture in John 1, trying to prove that Jesus Christ is God, I think we're going to miss something. I think if we go to the section trying to prove that he isn't God, I think we're going to miss something. You just need to go to it and say, what is John trying to communicate here by the Spirit of God? And I want you to see something. We're going to handle a couple things so that I don't get caught in the weeds. And I'm more than happy to answer any questions if they come up later, you know, that you may have. The word in this book that we're going to be looking at is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S is how the Englishized version of it is. And it's just a word for word, right? But whether it's spoken, whether it's written, really the logos is the intent behind it. It's the meaning of that word. Does that make sense? So I have words on a page by themselves. They have meaning, I suppose, but together they make a word, a meaning, an intent, right? So that's the word logos. The word world here is cosmos. It's order or arrangement. It's similar. It's actually the same word that we read in Ephesians earlier. We're going to bump into that. A word here that's translated oftentimes he, H-E, is a word autos, A-U-T-O-S, autos, and it means this, or this same, or that, and sometimes it is translated he or she. Okay? But it is a word most often is translated this, this, or the same. Okay, so just so you kind of get an idea of what these words are. There's a word made that we're going to see here, M-A-D-E. And it's a word that means, really it more means, you see it translated elsewhere as to come to pass or to happen. And that's what that word is. Okay? So I just wanted to kind of give that context as we go through here and read, because I think there's a truth here that's just so beautiful that can be seen in light of understanding what some of these words mean. Here in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God." And then the word "he" here is here, and that is really that word "this." This was in the beginning with God. What was in the beginning with God?
Word.
His Word. This was in the beginning with God. All things were made through this. This what?
Word.
This Word. And without this Word was not anything made that was made. Or another way you could say it is, all things came to pass through this Word. And without this Word, nothing came to pass that came to pass. Make sense? In this Word was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Awesome. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. Isn't that cool? The true light. This is what John came to bear witness of. This true light that was coming into the world. Right? And you stop and just think for a minute here. What that word spoken on that day in the garden, Genesis 3:15, would mean to a sin-darkened world. Right? And that word that then grew over time as God revealed more and more and more and more about the one who would come to redeem back all of mankind, to be able to be face to face, holy without blame, before him, so that mankind could once again live in a world that wasn't at enmity with God anymore. Is that not light? There is no greater light. It is the only light. Just so beautiful. This is what John came to bear witness of. John came to bear witness, and we know this because we just read in Luke that he was gonna come before the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, it says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This is referring to the Lord. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Isn't that beautiful? John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God, the only Son who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Isn't that beautiful? It's this Word of God, really, from that beginning place in the garden, that God has made known himself, and he has made known his Son. And then we get to this incredible day here on earth where John testifies, this is him. This is the light. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the Word of God become flesh. Isn't that beautiful? And then it's our Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only Son of Jesus Christ, he declares him. He makes him known. So when I go and I read and I see the heart of Jesus Christ and I see the signs which he did and the miracles which he did and the heart and the care that he took for people, I'm seeing the very heart, the very care, the very love of God in demonstration. He is the Word and the will of God made flesh. It's beautiful. It's the thing that we as mankind have been waiting for forever. Pretty awesome. Go to Hebrews, please. Actually, don't go to Hebrews. I'm just going to read you Hebrews. You can go to, I'll let you off at this point. I think I'm just going to read a couple verses here. Hebrews 1, just a beautiful, beautiful verse. I'm reading this in the King James this morning. Hebrews 1:1-3 says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, or made the ages, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the power, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And one other verse I want to read, because I just thought, just beautiful, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. And I'm just going to read the verse. And it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, mm-hmm. has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that cool? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ, your Lord and mine. The word of God become flesh. Isn't that beautiful? And it's in him, and there is no other name under heaven given by which men can be saved. It was always him.